you remain standing as we prepare to read from God's Word? This morning we find ourselves further in Galatians 3, 15 to 26. We are really getting into the meat of this book at this point. Maybe you thought, well, we were already in the meat, I thought. Well, there's more meat. So let's read more closely this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. Hear now the word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Our Father in heaven, this morning you continue to take us deeper down into the depths of your mercy. It's almost as though each week we read your word and we see in a profound way the riches of your grace, only to come the next week to see even more deeply and clearly your kindness extended to poor sinners such as us. Feed us today, we ask. Send your spirit to give your word power to change our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in fifth grade, I have a very clear memory of an event that took place. In fact, it's the only thing I remember from fifth grade, I think. I had a teacher named Mrs. McMillan, and there was a student in class whose name was Nathan. And Nathan was much beloved to my teacher. He was a good student. He answered all of her questions. I might ask my wife to bring me a drink if that's possible. I'm parched. Thank you so much, honey. She does so many things for me and for us, but thank you. So Mrs. McMillan, I remember one day specifically, though, she loved Nathan. And she specifically asked a question in class. Nobody answered it. And Nathan, I think he knew he's been answering too many questions for the teacher. But he decided he would go ahead and raise his hand. And he gave the right answer. And Mrs. McMillan said, finally, someone in this class knows the answer. Thank you so much. And she said, finally, someone in this class knows the answer. And I remember Andrew Glaives, I'm calling him out now. Andrew Glaives was sitting right next to Nathan. And he leaned over and said, teacher's pet. Mrs. McMillan, I don't know that she was saintly, but I want to call her a saintly old lady anyway. She took a ruler from her desk. A ruler I didn't even know. Why does a teacher need a ruler? What is she measuring during class? So, she might be telling us to measure, but what does she have this ruler for? She flew across the room, and with such skill, she planted it across the top of Andrew Glaives' head. And as far as I know, she had no background as a nun. She did it very well, though. She could have fooled me. And I just remember, right, no one in class ever called Nathan a teacher's pet again. And, you know, she basically taught us a lesson that day, right? Don't call anyone teacher's pet, and also don't pick on my favorite student. That was the lesson we all learned. And, you know, some of you are teachers, some of you were teachers, and the rest of us at least have stories about teachers. And even if they didn't smack you with a ruler, I suspect you probably have teachers that wanted to smack you with a ruler. And some of you are current students whose teachers wish they could get at you through the screen with a ruler. But we all have these experiences with teachers, right? And if teachers are good, they'll tell us when we're wrong. And we'll be rewarded by our teachers when we're right. And, you know, teachers have been given this really important task that they're supposed to warn us when we think things are wrong. They're supposed to warn us when we believe something that's false. And they're supposed to direct us. And not only that, but teach us how to learn and how to understand. This morning, we learn about a different sort of schoolmaster. It isn't a teacher carrying a scary weaponized ruler. Instead, it's the law of God. And Paul says that the law of God is a sort of schoolmaster. Now, the word that Paul uses, and you'll see it later on in the passage, and I'll talk more about it, is this word guardian. But it has all sorts of translations, one of which, and in fact, your translation you have in your hand may actually say schoolmaster to refer to the law. Last week, Paul laid out for us that the way the Judaizers wanted to push the Galatians, it wasn't going to lead to life because their plan relied on the law. It leaned heavily upon the law. And the problem, as we saw from Deuteronomy, is that the law doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to help you. The law demands perfect obedience, right? It demands perfect obedience. That's what we saw. And we can't give perfect obedience. And so the only answer is not, well, let's just try harder to give that perfect obedience because we've already broken it. So God has not left us and abandoned us. Instead, he said, okay, guess what? I've sent my son to bear the curse of what's involved when you break the law. So Christ, in other words, was treated like that lawbreaker that we should have been treated like. And we saw already the law was not made to bring that forgiveness. Instead, it's faith in Christ alone. And so quite simply this morning, I want to continue along in Paul's argument. Paul's really interested in spelling out for the Galatians exactly why the law has been given to us then, if it's something that's not going to save us, right? If the law can't bring life, he thinks it's important for them to have this little exploration of what the whole point of the law was to begin with then. And so how is it that we need to understand the law? Well, he gives us 3 points this morning, or at least I am drawing 3 points from Paul. Those 3 points are the promise, the purpose, and then the professor. You can see that outline there in the bulletin if you are so inclined to follow along that way. But first this morning, we see the promise in verses 15 to 18. So remember that Paul has already drawn this straight line from Abraham to Christ in this letter. And that happens even more explicitly in verse 16 here. So remember, the Judaizers love God's covenant with Moses, right? God's got this covenant with Moses, the law that was given at Sinai, and the Judaizers love that covenant. And so Paul wants to show that the existence of the covenant with Moses, remember, comes 430 years after Abraham. He wants to show them that that covenant with Moses doesn't wipe out the covenant with Abraham, which is much earlier. So just keep those two covenants in your head. And if you're new to reading the Bible and you're new to reading sort of biblical history, you just understand that Abraham is much earlier. Just understand that covenant God made with Abraham comes way before Moses, which is later. And so he gives this example from everyday life for how we know that the covenant before with Abraham doesn't get wiped out. In the first century, a good example would be man-made covenants. He uses the example of a man-made covenant. I think we would use the example of maybe buying a house, right? The idea of buying a house, something we went through a couple months ago. Just as we moved here, we bought the house sight unseen, which is bonkers. You're not supposed to do that. But during COVID, all the rules for everything are broken. So we broke the rules and we bought a house sight unseen. And, you know, it feels like, okay, buying a house, this is a big deal. And it doesn't land on you, I think, until you go into the title agency and you sit down and you see that novel you're about to fill out. You know, it's like this thick and it's daunting and it's terrifying and you have to initial every page. And you know, once you finish signing this document, it's not getting changed, right? Once you've signed everything, you can't go back to the company and say, hey, can we change the terms of this loan now that we've signed every single page? The answer is no, right? Once the ink is dry, that's what we say. Once the ink is dry, we don't change our contracts. And neither does God. And so it's like that with Abraham, right? Abraham's got this contract. I don't actually think a contract's a perfect analogy for what a covenant is. a covenant is more binding than a contract. We can find ways to get rid of contracts, but you get the idea. So God's got this covenant with Abraham, and he's made this promise to Abraham and to his offspring. He's going to do something. And his larger point is that once God's covenant with Moses comes, it doesn't wipe out the one that came before. They're building upon each other. And so the covenant with Abraham is still active. It's still good. Even as they're standing and hearing the law read from Sinai, that covenant of grace that was given to them before is still quite relevant. But he really explicitly identifies Jesus here. In verse 16, he connects him to Abraham because he says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then here's what Paul does. If you read the Hebrew, it doesn't make this offspring's point. The place he gets this from is the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. So in other words, there's a book, if you've ever heard of it, it's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is basically a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. And so he goes to the Septuagint. And again, whenever you're reading a translation, you are reading an interpretation of Scripture. You're reading somebody trying to take the original language and make it make sense in a way that that they understand. And so Paul goes to the Septuagint and he reads from it, and Paul makes this point. He says, look, this word offspring here is in the singular, not in the plural. And that's true. In the Septuagint, it's singular here. So he makes this point. He says, Genesis is teaching that there is one specific beneficiary of the promise that God makes to Abraham. And Paul says the identity of this seed, this singular seed, this singular offspring, is Jesus. That's what he says in verse 16. He says, your offspring is Christ. So this is sort of the payoff. When you put your faith in Jesus, you get the benefits of the promise with Abraham. You see this? So there's this direct line then from Abraham to Jesus. And guess what? It doesn't run through Moses. The point of this section here is the priority of the covenant God makes with Abraham. Remember why he needs to talk about this. Paul is dealing with people who think the law of Moses is best. That's who he's engaging with here. They want to camp out at the Mosaic law. But here's what's important. It's not like that later covenant with Moses was chopped liver, right? The covenant that was made with Moses had a function, but the function wasn't to replace the earlier one with Abraham, because Moses can't give us grace, but he can show us our need for grace, and he can help us and lead us to where we'll find that grace. Moses' purpose was to serve the Abrahamic covenant in a highly specific way. We'll get to that highly specific way in a moment. But you've got these two covenants here. One comes after the other, and they're not the same. And Moses doesn't replace Abraham. Why? Paul says in verse 18, if your inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. So either you're justified through Abraham or you're justified through Moses, but you can't be justified by both. It's either law or it's promise, but it's not law and promise. So the law is subordinate to the promise. Abraham, the earlier one, is marked by promise. Moses, the later one, is marked by law. And Abraham's covenant came with only one condition. That condition was faith. And Abraham fulfilled that. The Mosaic covenant came with loads of conditions. Pages and pages and pages and pages of conditions. And so these covenants are distinct. It doesn't mean they're not related. It doesn't mean that the covenant with Moses has nothing gracious to it at all. But it does mean that the law is not the on-ramp to his grace. If you want to get to the grace of God, the law is not the path to take to get there. The promise to Abraham is. So that's where you want to veer towards. That's what Paul's been sort of doing for us this whole time, is he's leading us to Abraham, not to Moses. So remember what Paul's doing. He's shooting down the Judaizers. This comes back to the Judaizers. We said it at the beginning. Why do you Judaize? Why do you make Gentiles live as though they're Jews? And he's dealing with these Judaizers, and they want the law to be a path to the promise. Because that's what they wanted. What did they do? They required people to be circumcised. They required keeping the law as a condition of salvation. And so Paul's point in verse 17 is that just because Moses showed up doesn't mean the promise with Abraham went away. That's probably what the Judaizers want to argue. They want to say, look, Moses came. Why even focus on Abraham at all? And so Paul's got to make the point, because these are the arguments that are being set before them. Abraham never went away. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't annul the previous covenant as if it never happened before. He would be breaking his promise to Abraham if he did that. You see, the law is not how a sinner gets peace with God. The promise is. Do you know about the concept of planned obsolescence? I think you probably do, especially if you've had to replace your dishwasher in the last year or two. You know very well what planned obsolescence is, right? You buy a dishwasher, it runs great for 3 years. They say this thing's got a 3-year warranty, and you think, well, that's fantastic. It's probably going to last a lot longer than that. No, it's not supposed to last longer than that. If it lasts longer than that, somebody did their job wrong. It's right when the warranty ends. You're like, I've had stuff break down like a month after the warranty ended, and they do not care how close you were. Planned obsolescence is, it's not supposed to last forever, right? They want to send the repair people to your house. They want to make money off of parts. They maybe want you to just go ahead and buy a new one, right? It's made to last only as long as it's needed, and then it has to be replaced. That's planned obsolescence. And I have a professor at RTS, his name is Guy Waters, and Guy Waters puts it this way. He says, the law of Moses was given with planned obsolescence in mind. It's built into the law of Moses. The law of Moses had a certain function, and it was meant to expire. It is not an accidental fact that the law of Moses ends up expiring as a way of salvation, because something better is coming. Something better was always coming. And it was a covenant that could bring life. And that's the promise that Paul highlights. It's a promise that gives life. So that's the first point this morning. The second, though, we have this morning, the second point is the purpose. And it's a really, really legitimate question that all this leads to in verse 19. Why then the law? That's the question Paul raises in verse 19. What is the purpose of the law of Moses if Moses can't give salvation to a sinner? What good is it? Let's read verses 19 and 21, just to sort of get a flavor for the question he's really pushing for. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. This is tricky language. But when Paul says it was added because of transgressions, he's saying that the law was given for the sake of transgressions, for the benefit of transgressions. It seems even stranger. And then it gets even stranger too. You could translate this as to increase transgressions. In other words, to make them happen. Paul says almost the same thing in Romans 5:20. He says the law came along to multiply the trespass. So, and he does it in other places too. He talks about the law in this way. It's got this function of almost, it sounds like, multiplying sin, making sin happen more. Paul is saying here that God gave us the law of Moses to increase transgressions. What does that mean? Why would God want to give us a law that did that? That seems like a bad idea. To just in our minds, it certainly does seem like it would be a bad idea. Keep in mind, this fits with the history of Israel. Life under the law was not exactly a law-abiding, well-ordered civilization. Much of the Old Testament history is this ugly cycle of God reprimanding his people and then them repenting and then God restoring them again and then the people sinning again. And this goes on and on for thousands of years. Just the book of Judges is hundreds of years of this repetitive cycle over and over again. But still, how does that work? I think the best way to think of it is that the law does one thing, two things at the same time. On the one hand, the law does this. It defines and summarizes sin for us. It defines and summarizes sin. Think of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an excellent written summary of what we already know and understand as a part of the universal moral order. But with Moses, it's written down in such a way that it isn't subjective and it isn't varying from culture to culture. So what happens when we read the Ten Commandments is it defines sin for us. So on the one hand, it summarizes sin. On the other hand, the law does something else. It makes clear exactly what we're not doing. You can relate to this, surely, every time you hear the Ten Commandments read. When I read the Ten Commandments, my response is not, oh boy, I'm about to hear a list of all the things I've been doing very well this week. When I read the Ten Commandments, my response is almost always, Lord, I have broken these in 1,000 different ways this week. And if we're honest with ourselves, the law crushes us and the law overwhelms us, especially when we understand it the way that it's written and all the deep ways that it reaches into our hearts. I really commend to you this practice. It is painful, and at the same time, it is illuminating. Our church has a catechism. We have a shorter catechism. We have a larger catechism. The larger catechism, if you read through the later questions in the larger catechism, it takes each of the commandments and asks the question, what is forbidden in the first commandment, and what is commanded in the first commandment? And the godly men who wrote the Westminster Standards take each of the commandments apart and show us all the things that do not bear false witness actually entail and the sort of things that we ought to be doing because of this commandment, not to bear false witness. And what you find, just as one example, is there's a lot we're supposed to be doing about the way that we're supposed to regard our neighbor, the way we're supposed to defend the good name of our neighbor, the way we're supposed to make good assumptions about our neighbor, all of them sort of drawn upon careful reflection from the ninth commandment. So as you read the commandments, you find out each of them are incredibly deep and have so many more aspects to them than we ever considered. So if you've done that before, if you reflect upon the Ten Commandments before, then when you read the Ten Commandments, it doesn't make you think, oh man, I've done so many great things this week. Instead, the response is, oh no, Lord, oh no. What does the law do? It amplifies sin. It defines sin. It crushes us beneath the reality of the weight of sin. Why is that? Because of who we are. Go a bit further, though, in verse 19. Now that faith in Christ has come, there's a sense in which the Mosaic law has passed away, right? Paul says it right here. He says, it was added until the offspring should come to whom that promise had been made. So that word until is very key. right? It goes until Jesus comes. So the Mosaic Law no longer rules God's people. It was never intended to rule us. The Mosaic Covenant hasn't become irrelevant. It still shows us what righteousness looks like in practice. It still shows us our sin, but it's not the way for people to find life. As I said before, it's not the on-ramp to God's grace. Nor do we kid ourselves into thinking that it is, right? Every time we break the law of God, it catches us and it humbles us, doesn't it? It does for me, at least. The law can puncture our hearts and awaken us to the need to be converted and to come to Christ daily. There's nobody I like more when it comes to reading about the law than Luther on this. Listen to what Luther says. He says, therefore, God must have a mighty hammer. He means the law. God must have a mighty hammer to crush the rocks and a fire burning in the midst of heaven to overthrow the mountains. That is, to crush that stubborn and perverse beast, presumption. When a man has been brought to nothing by this pounding, despairs of his own powers, righteousness, and works, and trembles before God, he will, in his terror, begin to thirst for mercy and forgiveness of sins. So in that sense, the law still means a great deal to us. You can even see that there is grace to the law when you see it in this light, right? So when we read the law of God, or when we read the Old Testament in general, we ought to find a kind of gospel pleasure in seeing, in the starkest possible terms, just how helpless we are. There is a certain gospel pleasure in seeing our helplessness. And if you love Jesus, and if you know your own heart, then there is an incredible freedom and a joy in seeing and experiencing that helplessness. There is a freedom in hearing God say, you can't do it. And that's the idea. So what Paul is saying here is, it's not depressing and it's not disappointing. It is the best possible news that we can hear. He is leading us away from ourselves. That is the purpose of the law, really, to instruct us away from ourselves and lead us to Jesus. The law would be bad if it led us back to us and said, now figure it out. Now find life here. The third point this morning is the professor. I don't like the professor. I just really wanted to alliterate today. So it's sometimes you just have to do it. I haven't alliterated in a while. I've gone like 3 weeks without it. So I needed to show you I could do it when I want to. So where does that leave us, though? The law can't give us life. It's still God's way of carrying out the promises of Abraham, in a sense. The promise of Abraham is still in effect. The covenant that God made with Abraham and with his children is still in effect. In fact, we want that covenant. It is a covenant where we get grace and we get life and we get hope that we wouldn't have otherwise. It's a covenant that gets us in with the Savior. So Abraham is good. We want that covenant. Moses isn't where we want to stay. The Judaizers want to stay there. The Judaizers want to camp out in the place where there's no life. But Paul actually uses this idea of imprisonment to describe what the Judaizers want. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was always supposed to be temporary, and then faith came. So move to verse 24 here. Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So my ESV has the word guardian. In the Greek, the word is pedagogue. I bet you've heard that word before. The word is pedagogue here. And pedagogue can be professor, a teacher, a tutor, a guardian. There's a range of meaning there. And the context here doesn't 100% tell us which translation is the best. That's why when you read your ESV or your NIV or your King James or whatever you're reading, you get a really different translation. But in the Greek culture Paul was writing in, the pedagogue was less like a teacher and more like a supervisor. Traditionally, what happened was families would hire this person, this pedagogue, and they would put the pedagogue over the son in the house, and they had to make sure that the son made it to school, make sure that the son did their studies. My wife and I are learning that half the job of parenting during this time is just standing over your children and saying, stay on the Zoom call, stop picking up Play-Doh, where did you get that knife, you know, those sorts of things, like just parenting stuff. And all kinds of, I would love to just have somebody that could just walk around with a ruler, just watching my kids do their Zoom calls, make sure they're doing their lessons. That's sort of what a pedagogue did. That's your job, right? Keep these kids in line. And so the pedagogue instituted discipline if necessary. The pedagogue had all kinds of authority to strike and to discipline and sort of do whatever it took to keep the son in line so he could finish his education and be a productive member of society. If you were a bad student, right, if you were the kind of kid who always wanted to get in trouble, your guardian, your pedagogue, would be more like a prison guard and less like a teacher, right? That's sort of how it has to be. And Paul says, yes, yes, that's it. We were imprisoned under Moses because we were the bad students under the strict guardian who had to act like the prison guard, right? Constantly trying to get away, do our own thing, live our own lives. That's us. What did the law do then? Well, it contained these ceremonies that pointed forward to a Savior that was shadowed in the ceremonies. The law accused Israel. It showed Israel its problems. It showed it what it should aspire to, but that it wasn't going to be able to achieve. But that guardian, that custodian, that schoolmaster, that professor, if you want to go with my title for this section, however you translate the word, they had a temporary function, right? We see that in verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So if you were to go to a parent who hired the pedagogue, and you'd say, why did you hire this pedagogue to take care of your child? You know, the guardian's going to, or the parent's going to say different things, right? They're going to say, well, I want my son to grow up to be successful. I want my son to be a helpful member of society. I don't want my son to squander the wealth that he's inheriting from me, right? I want my child to be able to raise his own family, right? Variety of answers that a parent is going to give. But if you asked God, why did you put this guardian, the law, over Israel, Paul says that God's answer would be, I want my children to be justified by faith. That's his answer in verse 24. He was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. That's why we had the law. The law was given to us so that we would be justified. That's the goal of the law, right? The end game of the law. It's why the law is given. But it's not the way the Judaizers want to use it, right? The law is leading you to some place other than yourself. We had a friend in Nebraska with a cattle farm. And we just had this really happy memory of our family driving from, this is when we lived in Kansas, driving from Kansas, going up to Nebraska and visiting our friend's cattle farm. And we got to do all kinds of farm stuff that we don't usually do, you know. We got to help them herd cattle, for instance. And I think if I remember right, Aaron and I each had our own four-wheeler, and we would go out and they would say, hey, we need to bring the cattle into the pen. So they'd say, we're going to open the pen up, and we're going to herd the cattle in. And so we didn't ride horses. We rode four-wheelers. And so it was just really fun, riding through the hills, going as fast as we wanted. And it was great because you got to scare cattle, and scaring cattle is fun. And so Aaron and I would sort of work in tandem, right? She'd be on one side, I'd be on the other, and we would sort of, as long as you were kind of at the right angle to the cattle, you could sort of figure out where you were going to drive them. And then hopefully, ideally, they would all go as a group toward the one end of the field where the gate was, and they would see the open gate, and they would go through the open gate, and they would go forward, and we'd be using fear to drive them. And inevitably, they would go where we guided them. Now, the cattle may not have liked us very much, right? But we were really helping them, even as we scared them. The open gate is like Jesus, and our four-wheelers were like the law, right? You see, the law and the gospel are distinct, but they work in tandem together, right? They're very different. One welcomes and one terrifies, but the one drives us to the other. See, we need to see them working together because Paul says that in verse 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. So we have got to have an appreciation for the law and what it is. If your answer is the law is all bad, the law is to be avoided, burn your Old Testament, then you have not read this well. See, as we realize our guilt, as we are terrorized by what we see in the book and in ourselves, we are necessarily driven to the open gate of the gospel. The law isn't who we are. The schoolmaster isn't our identity. He's just a hired hand who, in his harshness and strictness, helped us realize what we really need. What is our real status? Our real identity, if the law doesn't define us. What defines us now? How should we think of ourselves? Well, Paul says in verse 26, you are not sons of Moses. You're not sons of Moses. He's just a hired hand who got you through the open gate. There is no peace with Moses. There is no life with Moses. Instead, you are all sons of who? Abraham. And you're really sons of God. So the schoolmaster is not your father. God is your father. Moses can't make you a son. Moses can only show you that you're not a son. And that knowledge works together with the gospel declaration to send us fleeing into the arms of Christ in the new covenant. But the major news here is what this means. The news is this: you can be a son, even though you're a lawbreaker. You can be a son. Think of what a change that is. Before we were imprisoned, we were like slaves, we were like indentured servants, we were trapped, we were unable to move, unable to make choices for ourselves. Now what's happened? We're a part of his household. When you read the law of God, what is your impulse? When you read it, is your impulse toward moralism? Do you read the scriptures and think, I need to be a better person. I need to live a better life. I need to change the way I live. Or is your first impulse to say, I will never do this the right way. I need to take shelter in Jesus and I need to lean on him for strength. Because that should be the impulse when we read the scriptures. But we tend toward the moralism. We tend toward thinking we must reform ourselves, and perhaps there's some way in which we can still do it and make ourselves presentable. One of the starkest, cruelest moments in scripture, or in movies, I'm going to a movie illustration here for a second. One of the cruelest moments in any movie is at the end of the movie, Saving Private Ryan. And it's a 22-year-old movie, so I get to talk about the ending of a 22-year-old movie, right? And as Tom Hanks' character is dying, again, I said it, 22 years old, you know. As Tom Hanks' character is dying, he has saved Private Ryan so Private Ryan can go home and see his mother, her last surviving son. And as Tom Hanks is sitting there dying, he looks at Private Ryan and he says to him, you remember the words he says to him? He says, earn this. And then he dies. One of the cruelest moments in all of movies. I don't think when Spielberg did this scene, he thought he was filming a cruel moment. But can you imagine the weight that Private Ryan carries for the rest of his life? I mean, the camera morphs, right, from Matt Damon to this old man. And here he is all these years later. And do you remember what he does? He turns to his wife and he turns to his family after reliving in his mind all these things that have gone on. And he says, am I a good man? Tell me I'm a good man. If she were telling the truth, she would say, you are not. What a weight moralism placed upon this man to the point that here he is, an old man, and he still wishes he could be a better person and be good enough to earn this. We will never be that good man who finally earns the good that we get. He's trying to find life in the law. What a cruel thing to do, that very last moment to tell him to earn this. The gospel, the law tells us, you will never be good enough. You will never find peace that way. You will only find a newer, heavier burden. Moralism says, let's be better people. The gospel says, Christ was better. Let's rest in him. I'm going to end with a quote from John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, but in The Pilgrim's Progress, he has a poem that makes this difference between the law and the gospel so stark. So as I read this, as I close with this, just ask yourself this: how will you live? Will you live the way of the law, or will you live by the way of promise? Bunyan writes this: run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, protect us from fleeing to your law to do what Christ can only do. Give us your Holy Spirit so that we have the understanding, the eyes of faith, to see our poverty and to trust in your riches. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.